Today we'll be studying Psalm 115. We've already read the psalm one time, so I'm not going to read it at this time, but we'll be looking at it as we move through the teaching today. Psalm 115 is one of the six Hallel psalms. That is, the Hallel psalms are numbers 113 through 118. These were six psalms that were traditionally used by the Hebrews when they would go up to Jerusalem three times a year for the great yearly feast of the Jews. That would be the Passover, and then Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and then in the fall of the year, Tabernacles. So these songs would be sung by the people, probably as they walked to Jerusalem, and then probably during the worship times in the temple. Verse 1 is especially memorable and instructive. It says, "Not to us, O Lord," and I'm going to be using the word Yahweh today instead of Lord. "Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the taught word today. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, instructive psalm, 115 today. We thank you that in your providence, you've led us to study this psalm at this time. We pray that you would open up its truths to us and seal them to our understanding and our growth in grace. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Interestingly, this particular verse, verse 1, has had a special meaning and usage in the history of a few European kings centuries ago. Brother James Boyce, for example, he notes in his commentary on this psalm that King Henry V of England was directed to this particular verse when he began to govern England with his father. Years later, he led an army on the way to fight the Turks. They fought the French and defeated them in a decisive battle in 1415. And it was at Agincourt, France. And the problem happened, it was raining so much that the French cavalry's horses got stuck in the mud, and the English bowmen did havoc among them. Well, they beat the French, and so the king, Henry V, called upon his army, not to celebrate, get drunk, but to fall down on their knees in the mud and sing this hymn, "Not to us, O Lord, but to thyself be the glory." Now, don't you wish we had political leaders and military leaders like that today that would call upon the nation to fall upon their knees and worship the God of heaven and earth and acknowledge Him as the true God? Well, of course, this verse has greater and broader meaning than just its usage at a few times in history by these European kings. I'd like for you to join me in reading verse 1, and we're going to use the word Yahweh in place of the word Lord today. So please join me as we read. "Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Well, this particular verse must be one of the greatest verses in the entire Psaltery, that is the 150 Psalms. "Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness." You know, we could just take this one verse, and we could camp on it today, and go through it thoroughly, and we would, somebody's at the door, and we would have an overview of biblical faith. Let's think about what this verse is saying today. First of all, it uses the personal name for God. Yahweh. Come on in, brother. Good to see you. Get a chair for him, would you, Larry?
Get a chair?
Yeah.
I'll get the Bible.
This one right here is a chair over here.
We're studying Psalm 115 today. Maybe somebody could give our brother a Bible.
I was going to have him reach with his right hand back behind you because it's tight over here.
Okay.
All right. Very good. Okay. We're looking at Psalm 115. And Yahweh, as most of you know, is the personal name for God, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And we find that in Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord Yahweh told Moses that this is his name. It literally means, I am that I am. In other words, I am the eternally self-existent God. The implication of this term is several. It means that I am God. Beside me, there's no other God. I existed before everything else did, and all things that exist were created by me. I am that I am, Yahweh. And my glory and my purpose and my will are supreme above all things. All of these concepts are tied in to God's name. I am that I am. And in addition, there's this idea of love and election and covenant tied with the name Yahweh. Because Yahweh appeared to Moses to send him back to Egypt to lead his people out so they would be free to worship him and be brought to the promised land in fulfillment of the covenant promise made to Abraham. So the name Yahweh has tremendous significance in the Old Testament as the personal name of God. It's the name of God who chose Israel for himself out of all the nations of the earth to be his own treasured possession. In fact, the name Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible is used thousands of times, mostly translated Lord with all capital letters in our most of our English translations. Well, in this particular Psalm 115, Yahweh is used 13 times. Now, this psalm has five major ideas that I want to present to you today as I see them. The first idea is found in verses 1 through 3, which say, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Why should the nations say, "Where's their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So what do we see here? What do we learn from these three verses? We learn this, that steadfast love, faithfulness, and sovereignty are marks of Yahweh's nature.
Amen.
So in other words, we see the greatness of Yahweh.
That's right.
Now, in a minute or two, we're going to see the following verses, and we're going to see how Yahweh's character and being is compared to the useless and impoverished idols of the pagan nations that surrounded Israel in the promised land. But here, Yahweh is marked especially by two of his chief attributes, that is, steadfast love and faithfulness. This word steadfast love in the Hebrew is chesed. It's a precious word. It indicates God's faithful covenant love for his people. So, steadfast love and faithfulness, there's no greater attributes than these. Just think about these two attributes in human relationships. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Would we not want our friends and our family members to exercise towards us steadfast love and faithfulness? And would we not want to exercise the same toward them? Of course, we as humans are imperfect in the exercise of these attributes, and sometimes we fail. Our friends and our families, but God never fails.
Amen.
Okay? He never moves one centimeter off of his adherence and faithfulness to his steadfast love. He is steadfast. For example, Psalm 136 says this, first three verses. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 3, give thanks to Yahweh of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. You get the point? Mm-hmm. Yahweh's steadfast love is never going to end. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever and to all eternity.
Thank the Lord.
Amen. The psalmist is here communicating this great bedrock truth. Yahweh's steadfast love endures forever. Now, David, who wrote Psalm 86, says in Psalm 86:15, he repeats this same confession that Yahweh declared of himself when he appeared to Moses in Exodus. And Moses was allowed to get a glimpse of God's glory. And God declared that he was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, what does this mean for us as people? Then and now, it means that God can be depended on to do what he says. He can be depended on to keep his promises. He'll fulfill all his covenant promises that he's made with his people. The mountains may crumble. All the oceans may dry up. The stars may quit shining. But God's steadfast love and faithfulness will never lessen or never be diminished.
Amen.
Or never fail. Everything in life may be uncertain or in turmoil, but God is a rock. He changes not, and he will do all that he says he will do.
Amen.
His very nature, his being, is one of steadfast love and faithfulness. It's impossible for him to be otherwise. Just like it's impossible for a whale to survive on dry land, or for a person to breathe underwater, or for a zebra to lose its stripes or a giraffe its long neck, it's impossible for God not to continually and everlastingly exemplify and manifest and communicate steadfast love and faithfulness. But look at verse 3 of Psalm 115. It says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. What does this tell us about God? It tells us that he has a will, that he has volition. He decides things.
Amen.
He acts, not like the dumb idols that we're going to look at in a minute. You see, a rock laying on the ground, it cannot do all that it pleases. It doesn't even have a mind to think.
Mm-hmm.
It cannot do anything but lie there on the ground. But God can do all that he pleases because he has the will and the power and the ability to do that. You and I don't have that kind of power. We only have whatever capability, whatever intelligence, whatever strength that God has granted to us to do a few things in life. So, first of all, we see that steadfast love, faithfulness, and sovereignty are marks of Yahweh's nature. In other words, we're looking at the greatness of Yahweh. A being, a God, who has these kinds of characteristics and attributes, such as Yahweh has, is a wonderful God to have. He's a wonderful God to be in relationship to be committed to be dependent upon. He can be trusted. He can be relied on. He will not fail us. He's worthy of our worship and service. Let's look at the next section here of Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. It says, their idols. See, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Then verse 4, their idols, that is the heathen nations, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. They have feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Well, what do we see here? We see the impotence, the lack of power, the impotence and death that mark the idols as well as those who worship them. So we see what? The folly, the foolishness of idolatry. Well, there are several places, in fact, in the Old Testament, where the scriptures mock those, make fun of those who trust in their idols. Their idols of wood and stone and metal that they make with their own hands. For example, in Isaiah 44, verse 14 and following, we read this about idol maker. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Well, how ridiculous it is for a person to worship an idol that he's furnished with his own hands. Now, we don't actually see in America many people falling down before idols and worshiping them as gods. One big exception, though, is in the Roman Catholic Church. If you walk in a Roman Catholic Church, you're more likely to see a statue of Mary or one of the saints. Roman Catholics often pray to Mary, actually worshiping her. This is a deeply embedded part of the Roman Catholic religion. But if Mary were alive, she'd be horrified. She'd make a YouTube video urging all Roman Catholic peoples to worship her son only, not worship her. But in Hindu cultures, whether in India or Indian people that have immigrated here to the U.S., there's a lot of idol worship going on. They worship figures and statues in the likeness of men and women and strange creatures that are a combination of human and animal combined in one. Well, these are gods made by human hands that cannot speak. They're silent. They cannot walk. They have to be carried from one location to another. They have ears, but they cannot hear a peep. They have eyes, but cannot see anything. Noses, but cannot smell. Sometimes they wear clothes. They have to be dressed and undressed by their devotees. This happens every day up here at the local Hare Krishna temple in East Dallas. So you see, this stark, hardcore idolatry exists right here in our city today. People in their foolishness and deception worship these statues. I remember one time, Brother Wayne and I were in India. We went out driving around. They were taking us, and we passed by a village, and they told us that a certain large stone is the god of that village. The stone laying there was their god, their local god. Well, this is a tragedy. And the great tragedy of how it affects people is seen in verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You see, the scripture is speaking here in picture language. It's saying that those who worship dead idols become like them. That is, they become like them spiritually, mentally. The idols have no spiritual life. And the people have no spiritual life. You see, what has happened in the history of humanity is that after God created Adam and Eve, the people of the earth descended and rescinded. They rescinded downward. In their knowledge of God, they rejected God, the maker of heaven and earth, and they substituted the worship of the Almighty Living God for dead figures, images of men's imaginations, often, I think, inspired by demons. Because I remember one time I got to go to Thailand. I was in Bangkok, Thailand, so I wanted to go see the famous Golden Temple there. And they had these grotesque figures outside the temple and inside the temple, these like tiger-like, demonic-looking figures, grotesque, frightening. Obviously, the makers of these idols were probably inspired by demons. Well, what we see here in verses 4 through 8, that impotence, lack of power, and death mark these idols, and they mark the people who worship them. So we see the folly of idolatry. Well, now let's look at the next section, verses 9 through 11, which says, O Israel, trust in the Lord, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. So, what's the main idea here? It's that Yahweh's people are to trust Him and fear Him. This is the proper response of Yahweh's people to Yahweh. Well, who is their help? It's not deaf and dumb idols, but the living God, Yahweh Himself. Who is their protection from the attacks of evil forces? It's not dead idols, again, but Yahweh, the living God. Verse 10 exhorts the house of Aaron to trust in the Lord. What does this mean? Well, it's a reference to the priests in the nation. The priests were descendants of Aaron, so the religious leaders as well as the people all were to trust in Yahweh, for He is their help and their shield. Their help in times of trouble, their shield from the attacks of evil forces. Well, and then finally, verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. So this is a command to people everywhere, those who fear the Lord. You and I should trust in the Lord, for He is our help and our shield also. Now the next section is verses 12 through 16. The Lord Yahweh has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless the house of Israel, rather. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, both the small and the great. May Yahweh give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are Yahweh's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. So in this section, 12 through 16, we see the blessing of Yahweh upon His people. Notice here verse 12, the Lord has remembered us. Well, yes, God remembers His people. The dead idols cannot do this. They cannot even think. They cannot even begin to remember anything. They have no brains, no thinking apparatus. All they can do is sit in their place and stare straight ahead. But Yahweh is a living person. He's a divine, He's the divine, eternal God. He thinks, He remembers, He recalls, He plans, He executes His plans, He guides His people, He reveals Himself to them. So this idea of remembering indicates His personal interest and His care. You and I, for example, we remember certain people in prayer from time to time, people that we care about, and we want God to help them. So God remembers His beloved people. He has His people always in His mind. They're never absent from God's thoughts. We read, for example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the victorious Son of God at the Father's right hand, always lives to make intercession for you and for me. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we speak them. What is his job description as the great high priest in heaven? He always lives to make intercession. He remembers his people continually. You're never out of the view of the Lord God Almighty, his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, verse 14 here says, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. It tells us who is the source and enablement of our blessing, whatever blessings we may receive in life. It is Yahweh. Whether we need help with getting a job or health issues, or maybe we have a barren married couple who want children, whatever good and perfect gift is needed comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no change or shifting shadow, as James 1:17 says. So Yahweh is not anyway like the dumb idols. They're useless. But he's alive. He's active. He's the vibrant God and blessing the lives of his people. It's he who sends rain for the crops, causes the seeds in the ground to germinate, who enables the barren wife to become pregnant. He protects the nation of Israel from foreign invaders who would seek to overrun it. He is, in fact, as verse 15 says, the maker of heaven and earth. All that we see around us, the very ground that we walk on, the very air we breathe, all the creation around us are from his hand. But the dumb idols have done nothing. They haven't created anything. In fact, they're the objects of human creation, the objects of the imagination and artistry of human idol makers. They're powerless. They're impotent. They can do absolutely nothing. I remember one time when I was in Calcutta, India, during Diwali, the great festival of lights, and I was riding in a tour bus down this street, and on either side there were idol shops, people making idols, getting ready for the great festival. Well, yeah, they made their idols, but they're impotent to do anything to help anybody. It's hard to believe, is it not, that human beings, intelligent creatures created by God with minds, could descend into such deception and foolishness? Don't they realize that the same piece of tree that they worship, they use it to cook their food with? It is amazing the depths and degrees of deception that people can fall into. Just think, for example, of the issue of abortion. A common line of argument is that the woman's body is her own, so she's free to do with it as she pleases, including aborting the baby in her womb. But the plain and obvious fact is that there's another person involved in this situation, not just her. There's another human being formed in her womb, and that little human has just as much a right to life as she does. So to abort that life is to kill a newly formed human being. But people in our culture, just like these idol worshippers, they're too foolish and too self-deceived and too selfish to see what is so obvious. Well, how do you explain the messed up thinking of so many people in their minds? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, 21 and 22 about the people of the earth. Although they knew God, they saw him everywhere and the creation around them, They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Don't we see so many people today that think they're so smart, denying God, denying Christian morality, but they're actually fools? You see, it's a dangerous thing to reject the existence and creative hand of God, which is seen everywhere. To reject the obvious revelation of God in nature leads a person into more and more delusions. It's the light of the gospel that brings revelation and truth to men and women's minds. And therefore, it begins the long process of straightening out their thinking and helping them to see and to think rationally. Well, so what do we see in this section of the Psalm, verses 12 to 16? That it's the living God, Yahweh Himself, who's the source of all blessing and goodness that comes to people. In fact, in His common grace to humanity, He sends rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust, on the wicked and the righteous, on the unbelievers and the believers in Yahweh. So to Him, and to Him alone, belongs the praise and the thanks for providing all that we need for life and godliness, for all things material and spiritual. Well, let's look at the last section of Psalm 115, verses 17 and 18. It says, the dead do not praise Yahweh, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. Praise Yahweh. So what we see in this last section is the commitment of Yahweh's people to praise Him. Verse 17 is not teaching some kind of soul sleep, where humans enter some kind of state where they have no consciousness of existence, but it's simply making the point that once we die, we're not on the earth anymore to join with the worshipers of Yahweh to offer our voices in the praise of Him. So, we who are alive should not be silent in praising Yahweh. When's the time to bless and praise Yahweh? He says in verse 18, from this time forth, today. The time to bless and praise Yahweh is right now. As we say in our communion service nearly every Sunday, it is always right to thank and praise the Lord for His mercy and goodness to us all. Well, notice that the text says here in verse 18 that Yahweh's people will praise Him now and forevermore. For those who trust and fear Yahweh, their praises will not terminate in this life, but their praises will go on forever. There is a new day coming, a day when Christ returns and God will be with His people forever, and they shall see Him and be changed into His likeness and given resurrection bodies like unto His glorious body. Well, the final command in this psalm is what? What does it say? Praise Yahweh. Praise Him. What are the reasons? Why should people praise Yahweh? Well, the psalm has been laying out for us the reasons we should praise Yahweh. We praise Him for His greatness, for His steadfast love and faithfulness, for His sovereignty. We praise Him for delivering us from the foolishness of being idol worshipers. We praise Him because He's the creator of heaven and earth and the giver of every good gift. We praise Him because He's our help and our shield, the one who comes to our aid in trouble and protects us from evil. Well, there are many reasons given in this psalm as to why we should praise Yahweh. In concluding our study today, I want to say just a few things about this psalm. First of all, verse 1 is a revelation of biblical faith. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. So, who's to get the glory in this whole salvation business? Is it you and me? Because we're smart enough to trust in God when somebody lives next door is not smart enough? No. It's because of God's grace and mercy.
Amen.
His steadfast love, His faithfulness. He gets the glory, not us. So, we have in a capsule form a revelation of biblical faith as the Bible presents us. God's the one who's glorified in our salvation. We don't get any glory for it. We're not trying to get any glory. We're just grateful to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Well, we also see in this psalm that God's attributes of steadfast love, of faithfulness, of divine sovereignty reveal that He's worthy of our worship, and it's a joy to worship such a God as Yahweh.
Amen.
And then we also see that the idols of today, the idols of our culture, not necessarily statues, but idols such as money, power, prestige, sports, jobs, family, nation, military strength, sex, drugs. These are idols, and they all lead to death. I mean, illicit, improper sex, okay? Immorality. These are idols in our culture, and they are empty. They make their worshipers and followers dead spiritually. And in our culture, we must not be afraid to stand up for the truth of the Bible, for the revelation given us in the Scripture. We must not be afraid to stand upon God's Word and to confront the errors of our culture. Somebody's got to speak for truth. It's up to us to do that when the time is appropriate. Now, also, we must be faithful. We must be faithful to bless and praise God, especially to gather with His people on the day of worship, so that He would be honored among us and praised to the maximum. If I praise God in my house, that's good. I should do that. But when I praise God with all of you together, our joint voices, our joint hearts and voices bring more glory and more honor to Yahweh God. So we must be faithful, as He's faithful to us, to worship Him in the congregation of His people. And finally, the last verse, the last sentence, gives us a command to praise Yahweh. This is a command. It's not an option for the people of God. It's a solemn and delightful obligation to fulfill this command, to delight ourselves in such a great and sovereign, kind and loving, merciful God as Yahweh God is. This God was revealed supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. As He walked on the dusty roads of Palestine, He revealed in His person the loving kindness of God and the faithfulness of God and the sovereignty of God. So, the full revelation has been given to us of God's nature, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close today in prayer. Father, we thank You that it's not to us that glory belongs, for we are just debtors to mercy. But to You belongs the glory, for You have done all things well. You've created this great, universe. You've created people upon this planet. You've sent your Son to be the Redeemer of your people. You're the God of steadfast, dependable love, and faithfulness, and truthfulness. And so, Lord, we thank you for the revelation of yourself. Help us by your grace to be worthy worshipers of Yahweh God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.